And so we're in Colossians 2. We're just starting chapter 2, the book of Colossians. And this is the normal diet. If you're new with us or if you haven't been around for a while, we pick out books of the Bible. We walk through them. That's very healthy. You're going to hear why today in many ways. And so we're in the very first part of Colossians 2. The book of Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was formerly named Saul. Saul hated the church, was sought to kill Christians, persecute them. God saved him on the road to Damascus, changed his heart, gave him a call to plant churches and preach the gospel all around the world as he knew it at that time or as it was known to him. And that's what he did. He finds himself in prison. That's where he writes this letter from. It's to a small church in modern-day Turkey and a group of churches, but the church Colossae. Which is where we get the word Colossians from. He's writing that letter. This church, if you remember, it is a good church. They were doing some really good things. They were a new church, a church plant full of new Christians. Remember, Christianity had just gotten started as the preaching of the gospel had just been a movement. So this is a first generation church, but they were starting to be led astray by some false teachers, and we'll talk about that. That's the context of the letter. Paul's writing to encourage and strengthen this church not to fall into the pattern of the false teaching, but to stick to the gospel. So some of the strongest gospel messages and focus to the church. This is a great message to the calling of what a church is and what they're to be about. So let's read God's word, pray, and dig in. Colossians 2, 1 through 5 says this. The word of God says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for your word. I pray now that you would help us, our hearts now, to focus in, to not be distracted. But God, that we come, our hearts want to hear what you have to say to us. Oftentimes, we don't even know what that is. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a thousand times more than what I could ever do just sitting down talking with somebody for 40 minutes. God, speak to the very deep places of our heart. Challenge us with our sin and our idolatry. Not the person next, not the person front row or rows in front of us or back, but God, to our soul and our hearts. Awaken us, God. Let there be an intensity in our minds right now that we're focused in on what your word has to say. And I pray for myself, God, that you would just remove any distractions or my own sin and failures in my studying time or as a pastor. And God, that you would get glory this morning, that we would leave as changed, not just in knowledge, but in action. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, a reminder, Paul is in prison. And I think that's very important. I got two kind of undercurrents. This is kind of behind-the-scenes things that I think are very important that as we dig into the actual verses this morning, there are some undercurrents that God really, that I think are there that we need to pick up on that are important, I think, for us to understand the text properly. And those things are first that Paul has a great struggle, right? He's struggling. It says this word, he says, "For how great a struggle I have for you." It's the word in English where we get the word agony. He's in agony. This isn't just a word that you use to, you know, just to be nice. This is, he is really struggling for them. Because here's the reality that I want to point out. This is the undercurrent. Things are out of Paul's control. You ever struggle with control in your life? Amen, right? He wants to be there physically. This isn't just words. He wants to touch him face to face, right? We understand this struggle. He wants to be there to show him exactly how to do it, to teach him how to pray and to teach them the word, but he can't be there because he's in prison. Things are beyond his control, but listen, things are not out of control. See, Paul, and this is so important for this, Paul isn't agonizing over his inability to be where he wants. Paul had learned a very valuable lesson in his life. He talks about it, to be content in whatever the circumstance or situation. You see, Paul has complete trust in God's sovereignty and God's plan. Paul had come to learn through experience and learning it the hard way that God's plan would not be thwarted, even though it might not fit exactly in line with what Paul thought the plan should be. That he could trust God with accomplishing his purposes, even with him in prison. The gospel would go out. We see this in Paul's life, how he sees the world, and it's something that we need to commend. This is the undercurrent of Paul's writing here, and something we need to pick up on and challenge ourselves with. Paul didn't see his time in prison as stopping his call in life. He was called to preach the gospel. And it would seem that it would be better for him to be out of prison, but Paul knew something very important. He tells us a little bit deeper in Philippians 1:8 through 21. He says, what then? He finds himself in Philippians in prison too. He says this, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this too will turn out for my deliverance. That even his imprisonment, whatever circumstance or situation he found himself in, that God would get glory. God would do the work that he had called him to do. And it is my eager expectation, he says, and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me is live is Christ, or to die is gain. You see, Paul didn't see his circumstances as holding back God. If he was in prison, he would preach the gospel in prison, knowing that that's where God intended him to be. And maybe God had other plans and purposes for other people to bring the gospel, to encourage Colossae. Friends, this is one of the most foundational struggles of our life, is it not? Christians are not immune to the reality of the struggle with us being in control. We could probably get an amen there very easily, right? Amen. Amen. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. We all struggle with this reality. We want things to go the way we want. We want, if you're a Christian waking up in Ukraine this morning, right? The reality is things are out of your control in many ways. So much of our life is out of our control. Our finances can go into the pit tomorrow with one little click of a button by somebody has some bad intentions. The stock market could fall tomorrow. It's frail. I don't want that to happen. I hope it doesn't. Governments rise and fall. Wars come and go. Children make bad decisions. Sickness and cancer and tragedy comes into our life unexpectedly, out of our control, completely beyond our ability to maneuver it. And so we live in this struggle, don't we, with control. But Paul is going to give us some things today that we can control, and what we're supposed to be about as a church. We're going to talk about those things, but there was something going on in Paul's life, and the undercurrent of this text is Paul wished he could be somewhere he couldn't be. He wished the context was different, but that didn't, his struggle was not with that. His struggle was with the heart, that seeing the Colossian church grow and prosper. He wanted to see that happen. And he knew God would do it in his way, in his timing. But Paul wasn't going to be able to do it. Which brings us really to the second undercurrent of this text that I think it's very important that we have. But let me just back up. Let me just ask you right now. What is something right now, because we all have it, that is beyond your control, that you're struggling with this morning? Maybe write it down and we can pray about it at the end. But to let your mind maybe go there and to think about the things that are beyond your control right now in your life. But that brings us again to the second undercurrent of this text. And that is this. That this is what Paul, we need to pick up from this, Paul's thinking and view. And that is this. The second undercurrent is that God is building and establishing his church to carry out his plan until Jesus returns. This is the undercurrent of Paul's way he sees the world. When I say God's plan is the church, okay, for this world, this is God's plan to bring hope and healing and redemption to this world. It's the church, and Paul sees that. When I say church, I mean the invisible church. That is all believers everywhere that have faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the church. But those churches manifest themselves in local congregations like Colossians, like the book of Colossians, like Redeemer Church. And it's these local manifestations of the church, of the invisible church. This is God's plan for the world. And that's a big deal in Paul's thinking and understanding, and it needs to be a big deal for us. Notice that Paul isn't waving the banner of unfair treatment of I wrote this down. This might get me in trouble, but he's not waving a banner of unfair treatment of Jewish prisoners. That's not what is important to him. I'm not saying that isn't important. It's not wrong to wave that banner. That's not the banner Paul is waving. He's not starting a social justice movement for fair sentencing in the Roman courts. Right? Although that too would not be wrong, and that's important. But it's secondary in Paul's world, in Paul's view of the world, because his heart is for the church and to see the church blossom and succeed. This word, he says he's struggling, he has agony. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Paul's heart for the church and for believers was so strong that he says in Romans 9 that he would even give up his salvation. I think that's what he's getting at when he says that I would be accursed that my brothers would understand. In other words, I'm willing to go to hell if they could go to heaven. That's really Christ's heart, isn't it? And what Paul is on Paul's heart is that a church, look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says that the church would be, he would rejoice to see their good order and firmness in the faith. Paul's agony and struggle, he wants to see a bright, shining, awesome, beautiful church right in the middle of Colossians doing all the things it's called to do. He knew that that was what was going to change the world. That was his hope. And so we need to understand that in Paul's view, he understood the battle. You understand there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle in every heart and life, in every context and culture, every nation. There is a spiritual battle going on. It's bigger than guns and rockets. God has a battle plan, and his battle plan, his army, is the church. In Ephesians 6:12, it says we know this verse, it's very familiar. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not names in the newspapers that we wrestle against. It's against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And the plan for this battle is the church manifest in local contexts. Whether it was in Rome, Roman providences 2,000 years ago, or in America today, God's plan to fight back against evil and Satan is the local church. And when we look at our culture, in particular America, and we say, what's causing the bleeding, right, in our culture? And I think we all feel it. We all feel this. It's attack. Spiritually, when we look at it, it's an attack upon God's two entities that he's created. Number one, the family. All right? We see this. The family is being destroyed. Husbands and wives and children. and anchored in truth and reality and a way of seeing the world and respect and all the discipline and all these things, that's being attacked. But we and I think we often recognize that and we get worked up. But what we don't often talk about is the weakness of the church. And this is God's entity that he's ordained to stand firm, to be the shining city on the hill, to be the testimony and the example to the local context. It's the church and the family. And there's been a drain and a fight. And if you can't see that spiritual battle, you need to wake up. But in particular, as a pastor, if I could have a wish, right? I mean, at the top of my wish list would be that people would have a greater and deeper love for his church. Because Jesus loved the church. We are so individualistic, aren't we, in our society? And that doesn't just go away when we think about the average Christian thinks very selfishly about their faith and about church. It's about what can I get? What is the church? How does the church serve me? What little programs and things do they have for me or my children? That's how we think about church. And I get it. I understand that. But it's backwards thinking. Instead, we come and say, how can I serve? Where can I be a part of the body? What gifts has God given me to make this thing what it needs to be? It's backwards thinking. We see the church as a place where oftentimes I can slip in and slip out. Very little commitment level. I get my Sunday fix, and then that's my idea of church. Sunday, come back. And I get it. I've been there. I understand this. But that is not the biblical reality. That is not the battle plan. That's why we're in the condition that we're in. So far down the priority list is the church in our busy lives, whether it's our career pursuits or our children's activities. The commitment to the church is often just not there. And how little we think of how our actions and behaviors are going to affect the church. You know, that haunts me a lot of times. We had this discussion a lot this week. I don't want my failures. I want to live for Jesus, but a part of that living for Jesus and being honest with God is I don't want to stay in his church. I want to have it to have a good reputation, but I don't know if we think like this. What effects does my behaviors have on his church? You see, Jesus loved his church and he died for it. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and as Christ gave himself up for her. Now, oftentimes we think about Jesus died for me, and yes, there is truth in that, but he died for his church. It's a corporate thing. We think so individualistic. One of the things that the Catholic Church does have right is it's more corporate. We don't think about just ourselves. We think about Jesus loves the church, his church. He died for his church. In Colossians 1:18, we've already read this, that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. But Jesus is the head of the church. We're members of the body. We're the hands and the feet and the ears and the eyes. But we have this king that we're looking to. We're supposed to be this representation in this world that we live in of Jesus Christ. We're to be a city on a hill. This, again, is God's plan. And Jesus is at the head. And the church is God's plan to bring about the end of times. It is the church, not nations or kings, that will stand and be that testimony and fight back against evil and Satan all the way to the end. In Matthew 16:18, another familiar verse, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Until Jesus comes back, it will be the church fighting the battle. So my question is, before we dig into the text, do you love God's church? And do you understand God's place and plan for the church in history, in the end, in today's world? You see, Paul's view of of how things were going to play out and the calling and the purpose and plan for the church, it affected how Paul saw the world, and it should affect us as we turn on the news and we see headlines. We understand it in this view of God's redeeming plan through the church. When young people, when you're making decisions, I mean, what place does the church have when you're going off to college? We have our thing on Monday nights, right? And one of the questions is, when you leave here, the reality is statistics say, we went through this last Monday night, that most young people will leave the church. Don't do that. You need to find a good church. Very, very important. Is that a part of your thinking, young person? It's so important that you stay connected, that we think about these things. In fact, a lot of times when we're helping people make decisions about jobs and moving and things, it's like, well, is one of the first things I ask them, is there a good church there that you can get connected to? Because I don't know if that's God's a good plan for you. If you're going to go and there's no good church there that you can connect to, you might want to do that homework, and that's high on the priority list. So I better get off that and move on. But the church is important to Jesus. It's important. And not just Redeemer Church, any good gospel preaching church, right? Yeah, we want you to come here, but you need to find a good church that does what we're going to talk about. And what are we going to talk about? Let's dig into it, because God's battle plan is for the army of God, of the church, functioning. But what is it? What are the tools and what are the weapons that we're to use in this fight? What are the things that we're supposed to do well? What is it that was going to be encouraging to Paul and to the people there? What did he want the church to do? Because he tells us in this text. And it's not some fancy recipe, friends. One of the things that I'm realizing the more and more I read the Bible and more amazingly consistent the message of the Bible is. What God's plan for the church is, for the people of God, is what I call the 1-2 punch, right, of Christianity. It's not rocket science. It's not some fancy recipe. It's love and truth. Many times a church can be loving. They're doing lots of nice things and being very kind and feeding the poor. That's awesome. But they're devoid of truth, and they steer away from hard things. Or a church can be all about the truth and doctrine, and we're going to tell them how it is, and they're very unloving. But a good church does both well, because that's what Jesus did well. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. What is grace? It's the love of God. Unconditional merit by God to sinners. Love, grace, and truth. That's what Jesus was full of, and that's what we need to be about. So it's not some fancy recipe. And all the way through the Bible, it's this same 1-2 punch, I like to say. So let's dig in. It says that he wants the church to be, his hope is that they would be knit together in love. You see that, I think, in verse 3 there. Verse 2, sorry. That their hearts may be encouraged, they'd be being knit together in love. This word knit together, it's a very interesting word. It means intimacy. It means compaction, like pushing people together, not distant. Think about knitting, right? You take two strings, or I'm not much of a knitter, okay? But I see people with like three strings or more, I don't know, but they're doing all this stuff. But it's taking two or three separate strings, and then you wind them together so that they're really one. This is what the church is. The idea of Christians living outside or on their own, or I talk about maverick Christianity or whatever, that's not a part of it. What we see as the example in the New Testament is that people were being pressed together in intimacy, mostly because of persecution and suffering. So they were forced to come together. Now remember these false teachers that were in Colossians. Their lives, so he's saying the church needs to be marked by love. People together, being knit together, doing life together, and loving one another, that's the mark of the church to the world. Now, these false teachers, their life was marked by religious activity. Be careful and be weary of this. Christianity for them was marked by attendance at festivals, and eating this and not eating that, jumping through all the religious rituals and hoops of the day, doing religious works. But the fruit of their life, and Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, and the fruit is love, right? But their fruit, if you read in the text, we're going to get into this, but in 2:23, they were not marked by love, but by indulgence and sin. That's Colossians 2:23, if you want to go look at that up. Their lives were marked by sexual immorality and coveting and other sins. That's Colossians 3:5, a little homework for you to look ahead. So you know them by their fruit, and these false teachers were leading these astray, these people astray. But the model and example of Christ and the model example of the early church was that of love and being knit together, of doing life together. I'm going to give you two examples quickly. Acts 2:42 through 47. Again, if you've been around, you've seen these before. But they're great for reminding us and challenging us. This is the early church. The first century church. This is, in fact, the first church. And look at the model, what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That's truth, okay? We're going to talk about that in a second. To the breaking of bread and prayers. They were doing life together, eating together. And then awe came upon every soul, and there were many signs and wonders being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. There was a great deal of persecution going on. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the love, these people were doing life together. People were being persecuted. They were being kicked out of the synagogue, probably losing their jobs. And so they were selling their stuff and taking care of one another. This wasn't talk. This wasn't hot air. They were doing it. And when they did it, the people look in and go, what in the world is going on here? I want to be a part of that. And that's how the church grow. You want a church growth program. You want to be evangelistic. We don't need programs. We need people loving one another. This is the program. That people would look in and go, I don't know. I see a lot of hate and division out here, but I see something unbelievable going on inside God's church. Another one of my favorite examples is Hebrews 10:32 through 34 about their early church and the example that we see for them and being knit together in love. I think this is another great illustration. In Hebrews 10, it says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, so after they were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they were saved, and there was persecution, and some of their friends and their dear brothers and sisters in Christ were being mistreated. And they served them and loved them and stood by their side, even though it meant that they were losing their stuff. So they went to help their brother in prison that was being persecuted. And while they were gone, they were ransacking their house. And they were okay with it. Because who cares about stuff? We have Jesus. And this is this knit, being knit together. Now, I know this comes as a shocker to us a little bit. In America, we don't face a lot of persecution and things that would cause us to go to these extremes. But let me just say, when I think about what happened in the last several weeks in our community here, I mean, the tornado was terrible, but there was a wonderful outpouring of love, right? And it wasn't just Christians; it's a lot of people that served and helped, and it was awesome. It's very encouraging, and I think the world looks in a lot of times. I know before I would go to something like that, not being a Christian, and feel really good about myself, and there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But here's the reality, I think, is us as Christians. Every day is a tornado, right? We don't just do it every once in a while. This is all the time. Every day We have on our hearts this idea of serving. Don't make this more difficult than it has to be. Love is self-sacrificing giving of our time and talent and treasures to others. And this is what we do. This is the life. It's not just when a tornado strikes. It's every day. There are tornadoes going off everywhere, spiritually and in other contexts and other ways, and right here in this congregation. And it's us that should fill those voids. And so I just ask you, because I have to move on, are you involved in the church at such a level that you would know that these things are going on, or that other people would know that there are things going on, that they could serve and love you in this way? Because this is the plan. And if we're not, then we have to be asking, why not? And we need to be asking, how do I get connected? Very simple, right? We got small groups. We got Bible studies. We got things going on. This is how we do it. We gather together in smaller contexts, and we get to know each other at a deeper level. Men, we got a Saturday morning breakfast next Sunday. There's small groups going on. I mean, you just need to let us know, but we will facilitate opportunities for you to get involved. And many people are so distant, and they don't have any real connections in life. And this is what the church needs to be about. This is the testimony. I have to move on. The second thing, besides being knit together in love, is the second thing that you see there, the other recipe, the other instrument of warfare for the church is truth. I've already said it. In verse 2 and 3, we see this little phrase that Paul's wants them to be encouraged that they reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, this is a little bit repetitive. Paul is going to repeat these phrases of wisdom and knowledge. That was because the false teachers were all about wisdom and understanding. That was their thing, right? Wisdom. But the wisdom that they got was not of just of Christ. We've talked about this several times, but it was what we call a Jesus plus. Oh, it's fine that you have Jesus and we like forgiveness. But I grew up in this tradition, and this is the wisdom we got from that tradition. So we're going to take a little bit of Jesus and some of this tradition I came from and mix them together, and it's kind of a potpourri, and we get the best of all the worlds. But that's not Christianity. And the church is to protect against that kind of thinking and things happening. And that happens quite a bit, to be honest with you. And so these false teachers were kind of saying a little bit of this, a little bit of that. To them, the idea of just Jesus, that was too exclusive. That was offensive to some coming in from other faith traditions. You know, we want to be understanding, right? And we do. But Paul makes it clear, we're all about wisdom and we're all about understanding, but that wisdom and understanding is rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the root of all. It says all the wisdom and understanding comes from and through and to Jesus. Because here's the bigger picture that Paul understood and that the church has to proclaim. We find in Jesus a kind of an ultimate of ultimates. It's a way of seeing the world that makes sense of reality. It's a way of seeing men and women. It's a way of seeing the family and our roles there and how children are supposed to act and grow up and live. It's a way of seeing our finances. It's a way of interpreting the headlines of the day. It's a way that we see our jobs and our bosses. But ultimately, that bigger picture, the ultimate ultimates, it's a way that we understand that men and women are reconciled to God, a holy God. That's where it all starts. It doesn't matter if our finances are in order, if we're not in relationship with God, if we don't know true love and true peace and true hope, and that we're under God's wrath and judgment. You see, in Christ, we find the answer for the problem of sin and for being restored to God. And that is the biggest problem in people's lives, that we would know the joy and happiness and peace of being reconciled to a loving God. Paul understood this. And so he wasn't going to settle for secondary knowledge and wisdom. He wanted them to know the truth and the full truth He wanted them to be reconciled to God and know the path and the power of living by the Holy Spirit in Christ. He wanted them to know the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Wonderful Counselor, the Victory of all victories, the Kingdom of all the kingdoms, the God over all the gods. And he wouldn't compromise, and the church should not compromise on this message. And so when we turn on the TV or we see the headlines and the news, we see it through the lens of Jesus, right? Through Christ, through what he's doing in redeeming history, that he wins, right? Jesus wins. None of this is a surprise to him. And any other offerings that false teachers come along and these other people trying to say that, you know, put themselves above Christ, or we see them. I wrote this down. It's like they're like those guys that come to your door, or women too, I guess, trying to sell bad Tupperware, right? You ever had people come to your door trying to sell you just stupid stuff? And I just feel sorry for them, right? It's like, yeah, man, like I quit buying Tupperware 20 years ago, right? You can buy the dollar Tupperware stuff and throw it away. I don't need, you know, but that's probably a really bad example. But you just feel sorry for people, right? It's the best I could do. Oh, man. But you know what I'm talking about. When I hear these things and I hear the wisdom of the world, I just go, oh, man, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. They don't need to get on the right side of politics, although that would help too, but, that, you know, they need Jesus. But it's not just knowledge, quickly, it's an understanding. He mentions knowledge and understanding. I bring that out because the word understanding means taking knowledge and then applying it into life and into action. I think that's super important because a lot of people have a lot of Bible knowledge. That's not what we're after here. You see, understanding says I'm going to take that knowledge and I'm going to put it into practice. That's a man of or a woman of understanding. And that is super important. Because many people are swept away with a lot of Bible knowledge. And we see people all the time talking about Jesus, whether it's a prosperity gospel or some of the false religions that are out there. They talk about Jesus. They got their Bibles open. But it's a knowledge devoid of true understanding about who Jesus is. And it plays out in different ways in how they live and make decisions in their lives. But let me just say the truth, right? This is super important. We're to be loving and knit together in love, and we're to hold fast to the truth and know God personally and know the truth through good understanding and teaching and doctrine. And if you need help with that, look at it. I mean, we reading their Bible, obviously, and praying, and we can help you with that. For me, if you're not a good reader, I like to listen to good sermons, you know, guys like Alistair Begg or John Piper. I mean, there's lots of, we can give you recommendations, right? Good things to read and listen to so that your mind can be set on good things that have good, rich thinking and theology about God. When I think about news, I wrote, you know, Al Mohler, The Briefing. I rarely watch, I don't care, all the news out there, I just don't even trust it. I need something that's Christ-centered. And so there are resources out there. We want to help you. But at the end of the day, you need to know this, right? The 1-2 punch is love and truth. And the world needs to be about both. The church needs to be about both to the world. And I say that because this last part is about delusion. That's what they're struggling against. People were being deluded. And I had a conversation with somebody yesterday, and I'm really just going to go off the script from here on out, because this person was in a church, and I'll leave them unnamed, but their church was voting. There was a vote whether they should stay with their denomination about. And the vote was on three areas, right? It was about LGBTQ stuff in the church. It was about the sufficiency of the scripture in the church, and it was about whether Christ is exclusive, right? The exclusivity of Christ. And they're voting on this. And I thought, well, that's an easy vote. But not so for them. And I just want to remind you that this is what the church, see what happens a lot of times, the church has this view of, hey, we want to be in the world and we're going to stay a little more moral and preach a little heavier message, a little harder than the world. But as the world slides, so does a lot of these churches, right? And that's not what we're called to do. We're to just to open up the word and with love and truth, just keep telling what the word says. And I remind you, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God, this is a pastor Paul speaking to a young pastor, and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in the kingdom, preach the word. And be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I love that, complete patience, right? With love, but we don't compromise. In Jude, in the book of Jude, he tells, it says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. For people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert, they're perverting the truth. So we got to keep about this. And that's very important because people get deluded. That's what the text says in verse 4. I say this in order that no one would be delude you with plausible arguments. And this is where I'm just going to, I got stuff written, but the truth is here's the thing about delusion. People are deluded, right? I mean that we don't see it. We think we're right, and we're not. This is a little scary. They were tricked. That's what the word means. It means they were tricked. And here's the thing. It says with plausible arguments. In other words, that word means it sounded good. It sounds right. When you first hear it, it's like, yeah, that sounds right. But then you take it to its end. And what do you find? Oh, it was a dead end. I didn't see it. I mean, this is what happens all the time to people. It sounded, it made sense, right? It sounded so awesome. And then it failed. And so we have to ask these hard questions. And I really want to get personal and honest because this is the thing. Satan is crafty. And he knows your idolatry. He knows what buttons to push. He knows I love sports, right? And I love my children. And so if I can just take those two little things and weave them together, and then the church is out of the picture. That's a struggle. That's real. And so this is what he's about. I mean, this is what evil is about. And Satan, it sounds good. And so, yeah, it's easy to spot out the person that's different than you, that's on the other side of the political aisle. Easy to see their sin. And we can spot it a million times over and shake our heads. But do you see your own? That's the challenge, friends. And so where do we see this in our culture, in our world? How are we being deluded? Where can we get off? And when I think about that, and this is just, again, off the range, every time this time of year, Easter comes, and what you're going to hear is something about, well, Jesus, he really had a girlfriend. About around Easter time, there'll be some show that Mary Magdalene was his girlfriend or some other thing that's attacking the Bible. And it's like, well, yeah, maybe. And you hear people say, you don't really believe, you don't really believe that Bible, right? I mean, that's like thousands of years old. Like, that's been proven wrong. Oh, really? We don't really believe that stuff anymore. And, a lot, or science has disproven the Bible. And it sounds good because they've made a lot of discoveries in science, right? And so people get swayed away, like, man, maybe I shouldn't believe that Bible. I mean, maybe that is a bunch of Iron Age peasant stuff. But we have to push past that. We're in search of truth. What are these arguments? What is the science that's been discovered? Let's talk about it, right? When you ask that question, guess what you're going to find on the backside? Well, maybe it didn't prove it wrong. Or it's just another way to look at it. But these arguments that come from the world that attack the word of God, that attack Jesus, they come. They're going to keep coming. And they sound up front like, oh, man, maybe I am being swept away. And we got to ask the hard question. And we got to push into those things. And we can't be afraid. But we have to hold fast to the truth. I think nowadays it's other ways people are being swept away. The wording like things like inclusion. When we talk about inclusion, whatever context that is, or social justice or things like this, these are good. Like, yeah, nobody wants to be excluded, right? That's what goes on my heart. Like, yeah, I don't want people to feel bad, right? And yeah, I want social justice. Yes, and I do. But where does that lead me? And what's the end result of all that? And how does that line up with the word of God and what God says and the holding fast of the truth? But if I just take the argument at the argument of inclusion or so, yes, I could get bought into that stuff, right? And people do. And before you know it, we're signing off on things that I didn't think it was going to go that direction. And so people will get swept away. And it sounds good. You see, that's the thing. It speaks to your heart. And the one that really has been hitting me, I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but I'm reading this book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm listening to the arguments, and I'm listening to how people got swept away in the German church, and I'm going, oh boy, right? These were conservative, moral people, swept right away. And just to be honest with this congregation, most of the people would say yes and amen. Yeah, we don't buy into that LGBTQ stuff, and we'd be waving that banner. But they miss the point that we sound a lot like the Pharisees a lot of time. That maybe Hitler would have swept us away because he was promising a lot of things that a lot of conservative people want. And that Peter, as I was talking to Brett this week, Peter was a zealot. That means he was conservative, right? They wanted Jesus to be on the throne physically, right? And to rule with an iron fist. I think a lot of people want that. And so we can be swept away. You can be swept away. So I want to leave with this reality that we have to come to. It's called humbleness and humility when we approach God, that we might not be swept away. Proverbs, I'll just read you some of the Proverbs I wrote down. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Have good, godly people that really are rooted in the word of God around you. Ask them, how do you see this? I'm very thankful for intelligent, godly people in my life that help me, you know, doctors and lawyers and people, and it doesn't have to be, you know, those kind of, but just people to help me work through what is the science behind this and should I see this? This is, again, that intricacy of life, right? Proverbs 21:12, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. What does God say about a thing? That I'd go to the word of God and sort through it and wrestle through it. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for him than a fool, for a fool than him. Friends, this morning as we close, that we would come and have this reality about who we are, a humility, that we could be swept away, that our sin and our idolatry, if somebody said the right things, that we could be swept away. But we have salvation in Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit that's going to help us discern and work through that. That we have a church, I pray, that's preaching and teaching the truth and preaching Christ and Christ crucified. And that we would do what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do, right? This is in Hebrews 12, and this is where we'll leave ourselves, the challenge to you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, that's the church, right? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, listen to what he says. This is Hebrews 12, by the way. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What we do is we keep talking about Jesus. This is what the book of Colossians is about. He's supreme. He's sufficient. He's the head. And we're going to keep preaching Christ and Christ crucified and asking hard questions about the context of the world that we're in. And as we do, we make it by a thread, right? We're saved. And that's what we're going to be about, and we'll continue to be about as a church. And I want to be there in the book of Revelations. I've been reading the book of Revelations a little bit this morning. When it all goes down, the Lamb, right? All I got is the Lamb, right? And I'm singing God's praises. I held on to the Lamb, and it got me through. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we would just cling to Jesus. So many things vying for our hearts and attentions. So many worries and fears and anxieties that can overwhelm us. And it's not a Sunday school answer. We look to Jesus and we find an answer for our sin. We find a way to discern our own delusion, our own propensity for idolatry. You show us the way that's right. You show us what sin is, and you remind us that we're loved, and you work in our hearts grace and mercy and love from you, which carries over into loving other people. And in this, God, you get glory as your church grows and shines. I pray for this church, God, that we would be a good example. We keep holding fast to Jesus. And in that, God, that you would save people and we would be an example to this world. Help us, God. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And thanks for coming this morning.